Tonight, we want to do something a little bit different. Sometimes there are catchy phrases that people have in life that we use, and we call them one-liners, things that give us food for thought, things that are very witty, some that are very much statements that are made that give us some inkling about other things. Tonight we want to make some spiritual application to these one-liners to give you some food for thought. We want to think about some simple statements and what lessons that we can learn from them. Sometimes the most powerful lessons are most easily seen and understood. And so I want to share a few with you tonight that I've thought about that I hope will give you some food for thought. I want to begin by talking about our enemy, Satan. He is one that we really can't talk too much about because he is often willing and seeking to get an advantage over us. And the statement I want you to think about is give Satan an inch and he'll be the ruler. Because he is not looking for just a little part of your life. He is looking for everything. He'll begin by making inroad, but his desire is to get your entire being. And he'll take any advantage that he can in order to gain that advantage over you. I want you to take your Bible out and turn to Luke chapter 22 and let you see that this indeed is not something that we cannot make a spiritual application out of. Indeed, it is a spiritual thought in the scripture of the danger of Satan. In Luke chapter 22, in verse number 31, Jesus makes a statement to Simon Peter. And he says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." And again, that is exactly what Satan is seeking to do to us all. He's looking a way to sift us. Now, when we're talking about sifting as wheat, in the illustration in the scripture, he's talking about wheat as it is separated from the chaff. And what Satan is trying to do, he is trying to carefully separate us from God. And he is trying to do that in any means and any way that we will give him an opportunity to do so. And if you remember in the book of Job, the Bible says that he was walking to and fro on the earth, going up and down upon it. Why? He's looking for souls. He's looking for advantages. He's looking for opportunity. And he is ever busy trying to find those opportunities. And then we remember in Acts chapter 5, verse number 3, when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the amount of money that they got in purchase of some land, and they brought it to the disciples, and it was their land. They could do whatever they wanted with it. They could give all the money. They could give part of it. But they tried to be deceptive and tried to act like they gave it all when they gave part. And it says, "But Peter and Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Satan teaches us to lie instead of accepting the consequences of our actions. Ananias and Sapphira paid with their life. And it seems to be a little thing in our society to lie, to just shade the truth a little, to not come up to the plate in order to be accountable for the decisions that we make. And a lie is not the easiest way out, because eventually, as the Bible teaches us, the truth will come out. And so lying is not going to get you around the consequences of your action. It is just going to delay them. But the passage that I want you to often think about when you think about Satan is in 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8. And this is a passage that should be familiar to all of us. And it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour." Satan is always on the prowl, and he's looking for us to let our guard down. And then he will step in. Satan's world is this world. It is his. It is his domain. It is his backyard. And he's doing everything that he can in order to be on the prowl, to look for an opportunity to be able to get into your life and become ruler of your life. Now, understand, ladies and gentlemen, Satan doesn't want you to become an evil person. You don't have to become an evil person, a dishonest person. You don't have to become one who, even in the standards of the word, would be someone who would not be very uplifting or very positive. All Satan wants you to do is be less than what God wants you to be. That's all Satan wants. He just wants you to be less than what God wants you to be and less than what you're able to be. And if you give him that much leeway and you give him that much of an opening, Satan is coming in and he's going to take residence in your heart and he's going to gain control of your life. And if you don't believe me, talk to anyone who has fallen away from the Lord's church. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen all at once. It was a gradual process. And what happened is we let our guard down. Brethren, Satan is a real adversary. He is a real person. His intentions are eternal to destroy us. And he is going to use every opportunity that we avail him to in order to accomplish that task. The devil never gets tired. He never gets weary. He never is filled. He wants every soul that he can get, and he is going to continually try to get into our lives. And the good news is we have the control to just say no. And this goes along with another saying. Never give the devil a ride because he always wants to drive. Satan is not content with you just wanting to do something wrong. He wants to lead you. He wants to drive you. He wants to motivate you. He wants you to go in the way that he wants you to go. And he wants you to go contrary to God. Look in Mark chapter 7 for a moment. In Mark chapter 7, we need to know where the problem begins. Where does Satan seek to get control to be able to drive or to control us? That's a very easy question. What can Satan get that belongs to us that could give him the power to control us? You know the answer to that. Your heart, your mind. Look at Mark chapter 7. Look at verse 21 through 23. For from within and out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. Understand that you can do no evil, you can think no evil, and you can accomplish no evil unless first you set your mind to do so. You see, the Bible often talks about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. But that battle is being waged in your mind. Whoever gets control of your mind has control of you. Whoever controls the things that you think about, the things that you dwell on, the things that you allow into the chambers of your heart, that is the one who is going to gain the control in your life, in your decision making. And it is that person who's going to control your actions. Look in Proverbs chapter 4. This is one of my favorite Proverbs because it is so short, but it is so powerful. Proverbs chapter 4, and look at verse number 23. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Notice what this verse says. Keep thy heart with all diligence. That means with utmost care. That means in consideration. You know why? Because whoever controls your heart controls you. Every decision that you make, every action that you will undertake, and every choice that you make in your life begins with your mind. And that's where you have to beat Satan. You have to not allow him to get into your mind. If you allow him into your mind, if you allow him into your thought process, then he's going to take you where he wants you to go. And so we have to fight. We have to be on guard, and we have to be careful that we do not allow Satan to become the driver of the vehicle that we are in. We need to do more than just know God's word. We need to replace the evil that Satan would seek to put in our mind, and we need to replace that with the good and the knowledge that is in God's word. All the devil wants is to be included in your mind. Soon he will take you where you never wanted to go. Why? He is now the one being served. He is now the one in control. He is now your master, and you are his servant. You know something, ladies and gentlemen? Men and women don't start to be evil. They don't start to not have any regard for God. They don't start out by being evil in and of himself, despite what Calvin taught, that man's totally depraved. Man becomes that. A child is not born evil, he becomes evil. A person is not born with prejudice, he develops prejudice. He is not born to be dishonest, he becomes dishonest. We become what our mind is. Whatever we are in our mind is what we are going to become. You know, your mind's like a computer. Computer in, computer out. Whatever you put in there is what's coming out of it. And if you want to win this battle between the devil and the way that he's waging against your soul, then don't let him in to your heart. Because once you let him in there, he's going to lead you where he wants you to go, not where you want to go, and not even where God wants you to go. The next thing is something that I think we talk about a lot, and we understand this principle. We need to plan ahead. Remember, it wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. We need to understand the need to prepare. If there's one thing in our lives that we need to come to grips with, is the person that is forewarned is forearmed. There are reasons why God tells us certain things in the Bible in order to forearm us and forewarn us that we might prepare for what we're about to undergo. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And remember when God looked down upon the world and saw that it was evil. In Genesis chapter 2, he made man and he gave man the ability to choose for himself. But after creation, he gave man a choice. What did he do with that choice? Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and look at, chapter 6 and look at verse 7. Here's what God decided to do. It says, I will destroy man for whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, that was God's determination. He was going to destroy that which he created. Did he have the right? Was he justified? The Bible says he was, because when he looked down upon man, he found that he was evil continually in his heart. Remember what we just talked about? What makes man evil? What leads him in the wrong direction? Satan gets control of his heart. That was the condition of the world. Except for Noah, his three sons, and their wives, Satan had control of the minds of this world, and God said, that's enough. God, he had control, and now God repents that he made man, and he's going to start over, and he's going to destroy man. But it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And beginning in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in about verse 13, he gives some instructions to Noah. And after he gives Noah the instructions to the ark, and he told him that he was going to bring rain upon the earth, what did Noah do? In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, these simple words are recorded. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, I don't know how many of you have listened to comedy, but Bill Cosby, a number of years ago, did a comedy skit about being Noah. And you remember in the comedy skit, one of the things that he said, God said, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with rain. Of course, Noah's reply is, rain? What is rain? Not going to be any rain. They never knew what rain was. According to Genesis, it had never rained up until that point. But I want you to notice the mind of Noah. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse number 7, and we can see that what Noah's attitude was about God's warning. In Hebrews 11, look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of salvation, heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. What is the demonstration of Noah's faith? He just believed God. God said, it's going to rain. I'm going to cover this earth with water. Every living thing that draws a breath of life, except what you bring into the ark, is going to perish, and I'm going to do it, and you need to build an ark for the saving of your house. And all Noah did was he prepared for what he had not yet seen, simply based upon the fact that God told him. Now, you know what? Sadly, the end suddenly appeared. I can always picture in my mind when Noah was building that ark on a bright sunny day and every sunny day that came along, and he's out there building that ark in that big monstrosity of a boat, that people are just laughing him to scorn. They don't know anything about rain. They don't believe it's going to rain, and they're just laughing him to scorn. But you know what? When Noah was instructed to go into the ark and shut the door, it began to rain. How high do you think the water got until there were a few more believers on the earth than there were while he was constructing the ark? You see, Noah had done what they had not done. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached repentance. And nobody listened. But I bet they wanted to listen when it started to rain. And you know, sometimes that's when people wake up, when it's too late. And I'm always reminded when I stand by one who's departed from this life. And I've had conversations with that person. And they've made statements like, you know, I know you're right, Keith. I know I need to get my life right. I know I need to include God in it. I need to make some changes. And I'm going to do that. But I'm just not ready yet. And then they die. And then they can't get ready. They die unprepared to meet God. We need to be like Noah. We need to make plans to secure our faith and hope in heaven. Brethren, nobody's going to get to heaven by accident. You're going to get to heaven because you made plans, you made preparation, and you secured your eternity by being obedient to God. And many folks probably laughed while Noah built the ark. And many people may laugh at us because we live our life in such a certain way, and we live by a certain standard, and we have certain values, and we have certain things that we do, and we do things in certain ways, and we react in different ways. And people may belittle us. They may think it's silly. They may think we're foolish. But there will come a day when they will wish they could have done what we did. Does that make us better than them? No. It just makes us a little smarter. God has given time to prepare. And I believe there was no laughing when the waters began to rise upon the face of the earth. And I believe there will be no laughing. And there is no laughing when men breathe their last and they give up the ghost. And they open their eyes on the other side of Jordan, and they're in a place that they don't want to be, but there's nothing they can do to change the outcome. The time to do that is now. Plan ahead. Don't wait to the last minute. Along with that, we need to understand that there's choices that we make. Man's way leads to a hopeless end. God's way leads to an endless hope. Turn to Acts chapter 27 and verse number 20. Acts 27, verse number 20. Now you remember the context of this passage? Now when there was neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. You see, in that time, they didn't have compasses, and they didn't have these nice little computers that we have in big ships today, where it can tell you where you're going, what's coming, and if there's a storm coming, there's a way to get around it. And so without the stars and the sun and the moon, they don't have any way to navigate. And so they hadn't seen it for a couple weeks, and they gave up all hope that there was no way they were going to survive this storm. But you remember at that time, some of the men were throwing the tackle overboard, the cargo overboard, and then they looked like they were cutting the skiff, which would be the lifeboats, but they were going to get in them. And you remember the words of the Apostle Paul? He said, unless you stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. What did he mean? He means you go outside the ship, there's no more hope. You go outside the ship, you're going to be lost, but you stay with the ship, and your life will be spared. And you know what? We can finish reading the account, and all 276 men that went into the water, all 276 men came out of the water. All those that stayed with the ship were saved. In Romans, the 15th chapter, in verse number 13, it says, now may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There are two choices that man makes in life. One is man's way. The other is God's way. Proverbs 14, verse 12 makes this very easy to understand. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Man can give you a path that looks easier, looks more enticing, looks more inviting, and looks easier. But the end result of that path is a hopelessness that cannot be rebounded from. But the path of God leads to a hope that is endless and will be experienced and will be fulfilled. You remember what Isaiah 55, 8 through 11 says? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways and my thoughts are higher and more nobler than your ways. And in verse 11 it says that my word will not return unto me a void. It will accomplish the thing wherewith I've sent it to do. God knows what he's doing. We need to understand that we may not fully understand the whys behind every way that God has told us to do things. And they may be different from our own, but without reservation, they are the better way. I don't care what you're talking about, whether you're talking about how to worship God, whether you're talking about how to organize your life, how to organize the church, how to do anything spiritually, there are two choices before you. The wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. And men have to choose which one is the correct path. One leads to a hopeless end. And another gives hope that is endless. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, chapter 6 and verse 11 and 19, hope is the true anchor of the soul. You know, to me, it's a no-brainer. Why don't we put ourselves in the position to win instead of in a position where there's a high risk that we're going to lose? To me, it's an easy choice. But it's not so easy if you don't believe in God. It is not that easy if you don't have trust and faith in him. You know, God truly knows best. There are things that God has told me in his word that I don't fully comprehend the why behind it. Let me give you an illustration. In my mind, I don't fully understand in the Old Testament why when God went into a city or a nation, he gave the instruction to everything that drew the breath of life to kill it. Man, woman, infant, child, and beast. They were all to be destroyed. And I have more than one time been asked, why the children? Why did he have the children killed? And to some who are skeptics about God, this seems to be their crutch why God is not the loving and compassionate and understanding God that we claim that he is. But to argue that God was being unjust is a position that we're not privileged to be in because of one very important fact. God had all the facts. We don't. God knows how it all ends up. We don't. God knows all the ins and the ifs. We don't. And so who is in a better position to make that call than God himself? And you know what I've always told people about that is I trust God's judgment. If God called for something to be done, there was a reason why God wanted it done that way. And that is true about every decision that God has told us in his word. If God says this is the best way to do it, this is what how I want it done, then you either trust God or you trust yourself. And that's what it comes down to. And it has always been that way. And you can go look at the record. When Israel decided to do it their own way, it didn't work out too well. But when they stuck with God, it worked pretty well. And so I think there's an underlying lesson in that, that we need to understand that God's way gives us the best possible way to succeed and to benefit. To do it any other way, it's an unnecessary risk. I lived in Vegas 13 years, but I'm not that big a gambler. Never have been. I'm not going to put my odds against God. That's a wager you cannot win. God has all the information, has all the knowledge, has all the wisdom. I'll take my chances doing it God's way. And I think that's the better way to go. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies those who are called. You know, it was a believing by Calvin that only the elect were called to God. That salvation and spirituality is only reserved for the chosen few. That just is not true. God didn't call the qualified. If he called the qualified, we'd all still be on the outside looking in. But he does qualify those that he does call. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to conform to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know, predestination is a biblical word. We need not to be afraid of it. But what God predestined, look in this passage, is for us to conform to the image of his Son. For those he called according to his purpose. What was his purpose? His purpose was to save us. How would he accomplish that? For those he foreknew, he predestined to conform to the image of his Son. How could we save ourselves? By conforming to the image of his Son. When man conforms to the image of Christ, he puts himself in the best position in order for God to qualify him to save him in the end. You know, God predestined some things. He predestined that if we'll be faithful and we'll strive to be in the image of his Son, that he'll save us and he'll take us home to glory. He also predestined if we choose to do our own thing and we choose to go our own way that we will be destroyed and we will be lost for an eternity. God predetermined that, and nothing that this world does changes it. God's word is unalterable. When God says, this is what I expect, this is what I want, you can choose to do it differently, but God's will win out. And we need to understand that God doesn't choose the elect. He chooses those who are elect that answer by their own obedience, by their own choice, and then he qualifies them to accomplish what he desires. You know, that's what Paul told us, isn't it? When Philippians 4, verse 13, when he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. God sent his apostles in to preach to the whole world, did he not? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It doesn't say anything about the elect. It doesn't say anything about the few chosen. It said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because it's God's desire that all men be saved, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Are those called by the gospel qualified? Yes. What qualifies us by conforming to the image of his Son? The image that is set forth by the Son. What image did he set forth? He was an obedient servant. You know what Philippians says about him? He became obedient even to death, the death of the cross. When you look at the life of Jesus, what do you see? You see the life of an obedient son. You see the life of an obedient servant. You see a life that was obedient to every degree to the will of his Father, all the way up to the time he entered the world until the time he left when he gave his life upon the tree of Calvary. He was obedient to the Father's will. And that's how you conform to the image of his Son. And that's what qualifies you. That's what will make God take you home in glory one day. And I want you to notice this next one. I like it. One of my favorites. God doesn't want a share of your life. He wants controlling interest. If there's anything about part-time Christianity in the Bible, I don't read anything about it. If there's anything about a halfway commitment, I don't read anything about it. If there's anything in the Bible about doing enough to get by with, I don't read anything about it in the Bible. God doesn't want part of your life. He doesn't want the majority of it. He wants it all. He wants you to be fully committed to his cause and his ways, and he wants controlling interest in your life. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse number 15, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse number 15 and 16, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those that hear thee. Notice what he says in verse 15. Meditate on these things. That means think about them. That means put them in your mind. That means put them in your heart. And it says, give yourself entirely to them. There's no such thing as a lukewarm Christian ever getting to heaven. It's never going to happen. Read Revelation chapter 3. He's going to spew you out of your mouth. God's not interested in indifference. He's not interested in apathy. And he's not interested in a half-hearted commitment. In Romans the 8th chapter and verse 17, we're co-heirs because we share in his suffering. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5 that Paul commended these brethren because they first gave themselves to the Lord. And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 and 38, a passage you all know very well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And the second like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. You hear anything in that that sounds like a half-hearted service, a part-time commitment, doing enough to get by with? You remember this passage we read this morning in our lesson? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God doesn't need part-time workers. Do you believe? I'm going to ask you a simple, straightforward question. Do you honestly believe in your heart of hearts that you can do enough to get by with, that you can do a part-time service, and God is going to give you a full-time, overtime reward? Because that's what heaven is. God's going to say, you didn't have time for me, but I'm going to give all my time for you. Do you believe that? God wants first place, or he has no place. Now, some say that's asking too much. Is it? Depends on what you get in return. What do you get in return for giving your whole heart to the Lord? You get heaven and everything that comes with it. Who gets the better end of that proposition? To ask the question is to answer it. We need to understand that God must be the one leading my life. If he's not leading it, then he doesn't have a part of it. It's either all or it's nothing. That's God's way, not mine. He who kneels before God can stand before anyone. You know, humility is a great equalizer in this life. If you can learn humility, if you can learn servitude, if you can learn your place, there is no telling how much good you can do in your life. In Proverbs, the 29th chapter, verse 23, it says, a lowly spirit gains honor with God. In the 27th chapter, in verse 2, it says, let others praise you. You don't need to beat your own drum. You don't need to give an itinerary like the man praying in the synagogue, telling God what a great person he was and all the good things he did. You don't need to do that. God knows that already. In Psalms 34 and verse 18, and also in verse chapter 51, verse 17, the Bible says that a broken heart has great attraction with God. What does it mean, a broken and contrite heart? That means one that's humble. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and verse 12, it says that humility makes one acceptable to God. And you know what James 4, verse 6 says. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. If we humble ourselves before God, we can face anyone. They may not like us. They may not respect the things that we do, but you know one thing they'll probably do? They'll probably respect you. May not agree with what you do. They may not agree in what you believe, but they'll have a great deal of respect for you because you're a man of integrity, you're a man of character, and you're a man that will stand on his principles. And if I can humble myself before God to do it God's way, and in God's time, then I can stand before any man and have no fear of whatever he can do to me. Because the Bible tells me in Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 31, if God be for you, who can be against you? No one. We need to exercise daily by walking with the Lord. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We need to exercise daily. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and that which is to come. You see, spiritual exercise is much more beneficial than bodily exercise because spiritual exercise will last much longer because it will lead us into eternity. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, it says that we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. And then we have fellowship with him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I would like you to look at verse number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 5. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? You see, the key to exercise is knowledge. See, you can't exercise spiritually if you don't have knowledge. Knowledge is the key. It's attained through study and proper application. And one that wants to walk daily with God and exercises daily is one that will have a very close relationship with this book. It is something that he knows very readily, something he spends a great deal of time with, and something that is very precious to him. And that will give you spiritual health. Another thing we need to consider, that a clean conscience makes for a soft pillow. Do you ever wonder about not waking up when you go to sleep at night? If you never arise to face another day, My grandfather died in his sleep, and I've always thought that that was a pretty pleasant way to pass from this life, to die in your sleep. And it is pleasant if you're prepared to leave. But you see, a clean conscience can make your sleep and your rest much less troubled. In Acts, the 24th chapter, in verse 16, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience without offense towards God and men." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse number 12, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God." And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, Timothy wrote that we must keep all the truth with a clear conscience. If one keeps his conscience clear and he has a grounding in God's word, his rest will be sweet. And you know why? Because it doesn't matter if you don't wake up to see another day. It really, in all fairness, and when everything considered, if my life is right with God, and I lay my head on my pillow tonight, and somewhere in the night my life ends, I win. Isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what we all strive for? And you can take that if you have a clean conscience. And a clean conscience is one that knows that you're striving to do God's will to the best of your ability. No, it doesn't mean perfection, for if it did, none of us could have a good conscience. It's not perfection. It's striving for perfection with the grace and the mercy of God. And the grace and mercy of God, I'm convinced, will take us a lot farther than we think. And I might add, I hope, a lot farther than I understand. Because it's greater than everything that I can do. It is God's part. This next one is the saddest one of all the ones that I'm going to share with you. And it is, to be almost saved is to be totally lost. The saddest words, I think, that I've ever heard in my life is the words uttered by Agrippa when he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me." Romans 7, verse 11. And in James 1, verse 15 and 16, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And then you remember the passage I just had reference to when Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But he was only almost persuaded to give his life to Christ. Many will be lost because they failed to totally surrender to God. We sing a song sometimes, "I Surrender All," and that's a good song because it teaches a principle. God wants our total surrender. What a terrible loss. And you know, whenever I think about almost saved, you know who I always think about? Not Agrippa, Moses. You say, "Well, wait a minute, Moses was saved." Oh, yes, I believe he was. He was out there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But there was another time in Moses' life, in Deuteronomy 34, when he stood on Mount Nebo. And after 40 years of leading those grumbling, murmuring, backstabbing, ungrateful, unthankful children of Israel, because he allowed his emotions to get control of him and he lost control of his emotions and did what God commanded him not to do, God gave a consequence for his actions. And that consequence was what Moses struggled to go and to be was not to be. For 40 years, he led the people to the promised land. And now he's at the borders of Canaan. And they're about ready to go in. God takes him up on Mount Nebo. And he lets him look into the promised land, knowing he can't go in. What do you think was going through the mind of Moses when he saw all the beauty and the promise that God had made so long ago to Abraham, and there it was right before him, and he couldn't go in? I'm reminded of something else, too, of a rich man who was on the wrong side of the gulf and could see Lazarus and could see him in the bosom of Abraham, but could not get over that gap, could not bridge that gap, and knew that nothing he could do could change where he was at. And I will tell you this. If you play at Christianity, it will become very, very realistic to you when you close your eyelids and draw your last breath. And when you open up your eyes, you're going to understand the meaning of this statement. To be almost saved is to be totally lost. Because it will be something that cannot be undone. It is not worth the cost to play at being a Christian. It is not worth the cost to try to fool yourself that you can live a life contrary to God's will and somehow He'll just overlook it out of the goodness and the righteousness of His heart. I'm a good person. I come to church on 3 days a week. I give of my means. I take the Lord's Supper. I treat my spouse pretty well. I'm a pretty good parent. I try to be a good employer. But I have this problem, and I'm working on it, but God will understand, and He'll overlook it. Sound familiar? To be almost saved is to be totally lost. Whenever I end a lesson, which I'm about to now mercifully, I always offer an invitation. And some people always ask me this, and I don't mind, I understand the question. I come back from a meeting and say, did you have any responses? And what they're asking is, was anybody saved? Or did anybody obey the gospel? Or did anybody make their life right? And if nobody did, then the answer supposedly is no. There weren't any responses. But you know what? I've learned that's not true. Because every time there is an invitation given, there's a response. Because the decision not to follow Jesus is also making a choice. If you're in this audience and your life's not right with God, and you know that you're outside the realm of safety, and you know that you need to make changes in your life, and you walk out that door, friend, that's a choice. You made a choice. You made a choice to roll the proverbial dice, to wait and see if you'll get another opportunity, but you made a choice. And every time the gospel is preached, men make a choice.